You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Here in the month of September, we're doing a series before we get back into our normal rhythm of preaching through the gospel reading of the week every week. We'll return to that in October when I get back to preaching. But here in September, we've got a four-week series that we're doing on the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. These are the first four books of the New Testament that are unique because these are the four that give us the story of Jesus from his birth or from the beginning of his ministry all the way through his life, teachings, miracles, all of that, through his death and resurrection. And even Luke includes his ascension. So we're looking at these four documents. We're taking one per week, okay? And the title of the series is The Fab Four, all right? Because the analogy I'm using throughout the series is that of a rock band. You know, every rock band has a standard core. You got to have a drummer. You got to have a bass guitar. You got to have a rhythm instrument, at least one, and you got to have a lead instrument, all right? So you have to have those four elements. Now, different rock bands, they play around. They kind of like, you know, change what they, you know, so not every rhythm instrument's going to be a guitar. Not every lead instrument's going to be a guitar. They're going to play around with it, and sometimes they'll add a bunch of other elements as well. But the core of a standard rock band that every rock band must have are those four things: rhythm, lead, bass, drums. And when you hear a rock band play, you hear those instruments, but they're not playing the same thing. They all have a unique role to themselves. They have a unique part to play. And they're not all playing the same thing at the same time. And yet, when they come together, they complement one another, and they're playing the same song. This is how the four gospel authors relate to one another. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all telling the same story, you should say. They're playing the same song, as it were, but they're not all playing the same instrument. You know, they have different focuses. Each one of them has unique themes that they want to emphasize. They have a particular point of view that they're telling their story from. They even have their own writing style, their own personality, their own range of vocabulary. It's very different. So they're not the same. They're telling the story in their own unique way, and yet when they come together, they blend and they complement, and we need all of them. Now, after one of our services last weekend, somebody came up to me and said, "Well, your rock band needs a vocalist. Who's your vocalist?" Isn't it obvious? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the lead singer of this band. So these four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are inspired theologians, okay? But this can teach us a little bit about what we mean by inspired, okay? Inspiration is not dictation, all right? Inspiration is more like a dance between the Holy Spirit and the human author. That's why you can discernibly tell that Mark has his own range of vocabulary and writing style, and John's very different from Mark. Just like Luke is very unique in his writings. I'm not even talking about themes. I'm just talking about writing style. Matthew, they're all very unique because inspiration doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, like, you know, takes the author over and just like writes, like moves their hand or whatever. That's not what inspiration means. The Holy Spirit doesn't supersede the author's personality or writing style or even mental capacity. And yet, all throughout, the Holy Spirit is involved. So if these four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if they don't all tell the story the exact same way, and if sometimes they happen to differ on historical details, which, by the way, they do, ultimately that does not matter, because the theology of who Jesus is more important than mere historic biography. That's not even what they're trying to do. What they're trying to do is show us who God is as revealed in Christ. That's their task. And that's a little nugget worth holding on to. All right. So we began the series in a non-traditional way last week with the Gospel of Mark, because Mark is the first gospel written. This weekend, we're gonna look at the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew is the one who comes first in the New Testament order. It's with Matthew that we really make this giant leap from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And Matthew begins this way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew. And just keep that on the screen for a couple minutes. He begins like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I want to show you a couple things here. First of all, the word genealogy there in the Greek is actually the word Genesis. So Matthew is the Genesis of the New Testament, just like Genesis is the Genesis of the Old Testament. But watch this, very important. In a Christian reading of Scripture, Matthew is actually the Genesis of the whole Bible. Because it's only as we look back into the Old Testament through the light of Christ that we can read the Old Testament in a proper Christian light, and we're able to say, oh, now I see what that was about. Now I see what was going on there. So he begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then what follows after that is not a story, it's not a teaching or a parable, it's a genealogy. Why does Matthew begin with a genealogy? Because he's trying to show us that this story he's about to tell us involving Jesus, it has ancient roots. And it goes back to these two Old Testament figures to whom God made these giant promises to. And Matthew wants to show us that ultimately Jesus fulfills these promises. So God made a promise to Abraham. What was it? That Abraham's seed, through his seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then David, God makes a promise to David that one of David's sons, one of his descendants, would sit on an eternal throne. And so Matthew's writing to show us that ultimately Jesus is the true seed of Abraham through whom the nations are blessed, and he's the true son of David who now sits on an eternal throne. Amen? Amen. Now, last week when we were talking about Mark, I taught you that the key word in the book of Mark, somebody remember what it was? Immediately. Immediately. You see that word over, 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 and over again in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, immediately, immediately. You know, Mark, he's the first one to write an account of Jesus' life. So he's like in a hurry to tell the story. He can't wait to tell you all these Jesus stories. So he doesn't linger too long in any particular story. He just kind of moves at a brisk pace. So his constant word is immediately, immediately, immediately. He has no time to waste. If the word immediately is the key word in Mark, the key word in the Gospel of Matthew is the word fulfilled. As in, this happened to fulfill what the prophet said, or this happened to fulfill this scripture. More than any of the other three gospel authors, Matthew is constantly drawing from the Old Testament in an explicit way. Because one of the things Matthew wants to show you is that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, can only truly be understood in the light of Christ. So I want to show you a quote from Soren Kierkegaard. This is a Danish philosopher, famous Christian thinker, and I love this little line. He says, "We understand life backwards, but we must live it forwards." I was talking about this with my son, Carson, this week. You know, Carson's a high school senior now, and he's got some big decisions in front of him. Where's he going to go to school? And what's he going to study? And what does he want to do vocationally with his life? And, you know, I can remember being in that boat and how much pressure these high school seniors feel. You know, there's so much pressure that's placed on them. Like, man, they feel like, I got to make all these right decisions within the next few months or I might completely ruin my life, you know? And so they feel so much weight. And so I wanted to take some weight off of Carson. And I just said, listen, Carson, when you get to a decision, you make the best decision you can with what you know, but then you just keep living forwards because your life's still unfolding. And for the next few decades, you're still going to be becoming the person that you're going to be. I think about myself when I was 17 years old in Carson's position. If you would have told me that one day I would be pastoring a non-denominational church in Burbank, California, I wouldn't have been shocked, but I would have been kind of surprised at some of those details because I didn't really want to be a pastor. I just wanted to preach. I don't know what I thought I'd be doing, but I definitely didn't want to pastor. I knew that. And I would be curious about that. How did that come to happen? And then I'd also be curious, why am I out in California? Like, why would I leave Louisiana? What would cause me to do that? And also, why a non-denominational church? I had been in a certain denomination my whole life with no plans of leaving. So how would that come to be? So some of those things just would not have quite made sense. But here I am now on the other side of 40, and I look backwards, and it totally makes sense. I totally get how that happened. And that's what Soren Kierkegaard's saying. We got to live life forward, but we only really understand it looking backwards. And Matthew's trying to show us this is how the Old and New Testaments relate to one another. You're reading the Old Testament. You don't know anything about what's going to happen. You just kind of, you're slogging through the Old Testament. And you're trying to figure out what's going on. You're trying to sort it through, but you're not quite sure. But it's once we get to Jesus, once we get to Jesus in the New Testament, that completely reframes the story. And now looking backwards, we make a lot more sense out of what's happening in the Hebrew Scriptures. All right? So I've quoted Soren Kierkegaard. Let me do you one better, and this time I'm going to reference The Sixth Sense. All right, how many of you remember The Sixth Sense, that movie? M. Night Shyamalan, late 90s, right? And if you haven't seen The Sixth Sense, I'm going to spoil it for you. But I don't feel bad. You've had 25 years, all right? But in the movie The Sixth Sense, when you watch The Sixth Sense for the first time, you know, it's a creepy movie. This is the movie. This is the I See Dead People movie. You remember? That's the big line. I see dead people. And so you're watching The Sixth Sense, and you're trying to follow along the story, but there's some things that happen here and there that you're like, what's going on with that? Seems like I need more explanation here. This is like, is this a plot hole? What's happening? So there's some stuff that's kind of cloudy, it's kind of confusing. But once you get to the very end of The Sixth Sense, at the very last scene, there's a huge twist. And you learn that the main character played by Bruce Willis was dead the whole time. He was a ghost. And he didn't know it, let alone you. You don't know it. He didn't even know it. But once you see it, once it's revealed, you look back on certain elements of the movie and you're like, oh, now I understand why all of that was happening. Now that makes total sense. That's what Matthew is doing in the Gospel of Matthew. He is the M. Night Shyamalan of the New Testament. And he's constantly trying to reveal I see dead people moments, right? He's trying to show you, hey, by the way, remember that verse from Isaiah? Hey, remember that in Jeremiah? Now you can see what's really going on, whereas you would have never seen it before. So let me show you a few of those moments this evening as we go along. Let's look at one of the first examples, Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. And by the way, you need to put on your thinking caps tonight, all right? Most of my sermons, you don't have to think at all. This one, you're going to have to put your mind to work because it can, a couple of these examples can get a little complicated, but I know you can handle it if you'll stick with me. So stick with me. Just let's travel together. But he says this in Matthew 1, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now watch this. Matthew here, of course, he's telling us about the virgin birth. Mary was a virgin. She conceived and gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. And when he tells us about that, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 7, 14, where Isaiah says, look, a virgin will conceive. But watch this. Here's an interesting thing maybe you've never learned before. In the original Hebrew text of Isaiah, the Hebrew word is not virgin. It's young woman. In fact, in some of your Bibles, including mine, in Isaiah, if you go to Isaiah 7:14, it will say a young woman It won't say a virgin, because that's really what Isaiah writes. The context originally of Isaiah 7:14, this is written in the 6th century B.C., so like 700 years and separation, or excuse me, the 7th century, 600 years separation. And King Ahaz is the king of Judah, and King Ahaz is a wicked guy. But Judah is in a predicament because there are these two enemies just outside of Judah that are representing an imposing threat. And Ahaz and all of the people of Judah are really worried. They're really anxious about these two enemies possibly attacking and destroying Judah. And so there's a lot of fear going on. But Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he declares this to King Ahaz. He says, listen, a young woman, and probably in the context originally, it's talking about Ahaz's wife. A young woman will conceive and give birth to a child, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Because you're going to learn, Ahaz, God really is on our side, because by the time this child is weaned, these two enemies that you're so worried about, they're not going to be a threat anymore. All right? That's what the prophecy actually meant originally, apparently, until we get to Jesus. Because by the time we get to Jesus, listen, the Hebrew text has been translated into Greek. And in the Greek text of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, the word is no longer young woman. For whatever reason, it becomes virgin. So when Jesus is actually born of a virgin, the early Christian community looks back, and now they're able to see from that vantage point, oh, now I see what the Holy Spirit was really inspiring Isaiah to say. But I promise you, in the 6th century BC, you would have never seen Isaiah 7:14 and say, oh, I see what's going to happen. Someday the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. You would never see that. You would have never predicted that. But Matthew is giving you an I see dead people moment. He's showing you, if you want to read what the Holy Spirit's really doing, let's look backwards from Jesus, and you'll see something really cool. Let me show you another example. See, all of this is just making the point that the Old Testament can only be read and understood in its proper Christian light as we look back on it in the light of Christ. Here's another example. Again, keep your thinking caps on. I'm going to show you something interesting here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. Then what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be consoled because they are no more. Okay, now watch this. Matthew quotes this line from Jeremiah right after he tells the story of Herod the Great slaughtering the babies in Bethlehem. You remember the Magi come from the east? They say, hey, there's the star, they're astrologers, the star's telling us that there's a baby born king of the Jews. And of course, they want to go to the palace of Jerusalem. They're assuming it's the king's son. And Herod the Great, who's an intensely paranoid man, he learns that evidently people are saying there's a baby born who's born king of the Jews. Well, that's me. I'm the king of the Jews. And so Herod now ultimately wants to find this baby to kill the baby. So he consults with Jewish scholars who search the scriptures. They inform him that actually there's a prophecy that says there's going to be a ruler born in Bethlehem, which was 5 miles away. And so Herod the Great pretends like he wants to go and pay obeisance to the baby. Instead, what he actually does is once he learns that the baby's in Bethlehem, he sends a death squad to go and kill every baby boy under a certain age, which would have been about 5 or 10. It wasn't like this massive massacre, because Bethlehem's a tiny little village, but still it's a very, very heinous act, and Matthew reports it. And right after he reports it, he quotes this line from Jeremiah. It's from Jeremiah 31. Now let me explain what's going on here. At the very beginning of your Bible with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, very beginning, Rachel, who's referenced here, one of Jacob's wives, Rachel ends up dying in childbirth. She dies giving birth to Bethlehem, and she's buried right outside the entrance of the city of Bethlehem. In fact, her tomb is there to this day, the tomb of Rachel. And Rachel ends up becoming, for future generations, Rachel becomes sort of like this patroness of Hebrew children. The Jewish people look back at Rachel as kind of like this motherly figure. She's like a motherly ancestor, right? And so a few centuries later, Jeremiah is on the scene. He's this God-ordained prophet. And Jeremiah, with some prophetic imagination, he begins to foresee that there's going to be an invasion from Babylon. Babylon is this rising empire that eventually is going to be a threat to the nation of Judah. Jeremiah can see it, and he can imagine Nebuchadnezzar with his armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah envisions this invasion, this attack, this destruction. And along with this destruction, there are going to be plenty of Hebrew children that are going to die in vicious ways during this invasion. And so Jeremiah comes up with this line in his poem in Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. And then several hundred years later, Matthew quotes this line to connect it with what's happening with Herod the Great. In other words, Matthew's showing us that what's happening here with Herod and the massacre in Bethlehem brings new, fresh, full meaning to what Jeremiah wrote all those hundreds of years ago. Now again, you couldn't predict from Jeremiah 31 how King Herod would try to kill Jesus. You wouldn't predict that. But looking back, we can see a through line. We see a connection there. You following me? All right, here's another example, a quick one. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. This is from Isaiah 9. And again, you would never read Isaiah 9 in the 6th century BC and predict that the Messiah will one day move from Nazareth to Capernaum. But once it happens, you go, oh, now I see what the Spirit was really inspiring Isaiah to say. So you see this over and over and over again in Matthew. Matthew's trying to help you connect the story from Jesus to the Hebrew Scriptures. The last example is in chapter 27, verse 10, and it has to do with this betrayal of Judas. Remember, Judas betrays Jesus, and 30 pieces of silver are exchanged. The priest gave him 30 pieces of silver. And this one's interesting because Matthew, when he reports it, he quotes from the Old Testament and he says, as the prophet Jeremiah said, and then he quotes this line about 30 pieces of silver being exchanged. The thing is, he attributes it to Jeremiah, but it's actually in Zechariah. It's in Zechariah 11, verse 13. So somehow or another, there's a mistake there. Does that bother you? It doesn't bother me because remember, it's inspiration, not dictation. But in Zechariah's passage in which 30 pieces of silver is exchanged, it also involves a potter's field. So the whole thing really fits with the story of Judas. You would never read Zechariah 11 and predict what's going to happen, but looking back, you can see all of these Holy Spirit connections. You see what was happening in the early church. The earliest Christians, they were all of Jewish backgrounds. And so they had their Bibles. And their Bible would have been the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist quite yet, right? So they had their scriptures and they knew their scriptures. They were very familiar. But once Jesus happens to them and they experience Jesus in his life, teachings, death, and resurrection, all of a sudden, the early Christian community says, you know what? We got to go back and reread this because now we have a light to enlighten our reading. And now we can see what we couldn't see before. It's just like the Sixth Sense. How many of you have seen the Sixth Sense before? All right. Imagine you and I are after church tonight. We go and we sit in your living room. And you and I watch The Sixth Sense. You've never seen it before. And I'm like, oh, you got to see this movie. So we're watching The Sixth Sense tonight. And as you're watching the movie, once we get to about the middle of the movie, I press pause. and I ask you, tell me what's happening. And you do your best to kind of sort it out. You kind of tell me what you think's happening in the movie. Then I press play again. And then we watch all the way to the end. And then we get to that big twist at the end. And then once we get all the way through the movie, I look at you and I say, you didn't see it, did you? And you're like, man, how did I miss that? He's wearing the same clothes the whole doggone movie. How did I not see it? Now I got to go watch it again and rewatch it, because now the ending reframes the whole movie. Well, the early church said, you know what? We've had this Bible that we call the Hebrew Scriptures, and it's good, but now we've got to go back and reread it, because now we know the ending. Because Jesus is the Omega that explains the Alpha. And ultimately, the whole thing was meant to point us to Him. So that's what's happening all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I want to say one more thing. I want to make one more point about one of the themes of Matthew's Gospel. And that is, Matthew, more than any of the other three Gospel authors, he especially emphasizes Jesus' radical call to discipleship. Matthew wants you and me to know that if we're actually going to do this thing, we really do have to follow Jesus. That salvation has to get worked into our life by actually living the Jesus way by God's grace. That's not optional. And Matthew wants you to know that. So, for example, it's in Matthew that we get the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us three chapters of red letters. And the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon in history. If you're kind of new here to Village, when I first came here in 21, the first series we ever did is verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. It took us like 9 or 10 months. The greatest sermon ever preached. And I want to show you something. We're not going to go through the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety. I just want to show you how it begins, because it's very important that you see what Matthew's doing. So look at the first kind of, like, look at the opening setting here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And I want to make a comment here. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, leading up to this moment in Matthew, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, and then the next thing that happens is he spends 40 days being tempted in the wilderness. And then after he's victorious there, that's when he ascends this mountain and he gives this teaching to his 12 disciples. Now, what is Matthew doing? What I want to show you, if you've never seen this before, he's following the Exodus sequence. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, you remember God rescues the children of Israel from Egypt. They cross through the waters. They pass through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. They spend 40 years in the desert. And then Moses ascends a high mountain, Mount Sinai, receives the law, the Torah from Yahweh, and gives it to the 12 tribes. So Matthew's following this sequence. He's highlighting it for us. He wants you to see, just as ancient Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, went through 40 years of temptation in the desert, and then received the law from a high mountain with Moses meeting with Yahweh on Mount Sinai, Jesus, he's taken the mission, the vocation, and an identity of Israel on his own back, and he has passed through the waters of baptism, gone through 40 days of temptation in the desert, and whereas Israel failed, he's victorious, and then finally he ascends a high mountain and gives the Sermon on the Mount. So what does that tell us? The Sermon on the Mount is not some ordinary sermon. This is his vision. This is the new law for the new people of God from the new Moses. He's giving us a new charter. This is his vision for how human life is to be lived. And he makes that very clear at the end. You remember at the very end of chapter 7 in Matthew, Jesus says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom, but only the one who what? Does the will of my Father in heaven. And then right after that, he tells the parable of the man who built his house on the rock, the man who builds his house on the sand, and when the storm comes, the house on the sand collapses, the house on the rock remains. And what does Jesus say? Those who hear these words of mine and put them into practice, those are the ones who've built on the rock. But those who hear these words and do not put them into practice are the ones who built their house on the sand. So Matthew's trying to show us the only kind of Christian there is one who's interested in imitating Jesus. That's what it means. So last little verse I want to show you just to tie all that together. Chapter 28, very last chapter, very last. This is like the closing credits of Matthew, of the sixth sense of the New Testament. And this is the very last scene. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. We don't know which mountain it is. I think it's the mountain where it all started. I think it's probably the same mountain that he gave the Sermon on the Mount from. Might be Mount Arbel, but I could be wrong. But nevertheless, it's kind of like this bookend with the Sermon on the Mount. He takes them up this mountain, and it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but they doubted. What's that all about? I don't know. That's for another sermon. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let's go ahead and continue on to verse 19. Go therefore and make, what's the word? Say it loud. Disciples. Disciples. This is step one. Go and make disciples. See, one of the revelations that people need to get is that discipleship and evangelism are not two different things. They are the same thing. Jesus does not say, go and make converts and get them to say a little prayer and invite Jesus into their heart. And then later on, hopefully you can talk them into some optional discipleship accessories after the fact. But the main thing is that you sell them the basic conversion package. That's not what he says. Go and make disciples, students, learners, apprentices of the Jesus way. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all ethnicities, all lands, all peoples, baptizing them. And here's what it looks like to make a disciple. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we make a big deal about baptism here. And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. And so that's how Matthew ends his gospel. And after we've heard this gospel story of Jesus, the only real appropriate response is to get baptized and become a student of the Jesus way. And then go forth and enlist more students of the Jesus way. And that's what we're about at Village. That's what I've come here to do. That's what I want to enlist you to do. Let's become and reproduce authentic disciples.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.